Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to another edition of the Attajir program. Every Tuesdays between the hour of 9 and 10, this is when we have the Attajir program. And in this program, we hope to unpack and discuss various business, economics and financial issues that come up from time to time. Our guest on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiatul Ulama South Africa's Finance and Economics Desk. Mufti Saab has joined us in the studios today. We welcome him on the program. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Aman al-Ahmad and all the listeners of Radio Islam International.
How are you keeping after the bit of a break?
Alhamdulillah, the long weekend has been good. Very busy and preoccupied with the old workers' effort out in the East Rand. But it has been very fulfilling and good to be back again, alhamdulillah. And looking forward to the next few moments in your company and the company of our listeners at this point in time.
Inshallah, those weekends and those so-called long weekends and breaks, they just come and go so quickly.
Yeah, all good things have to come to an end, and I suppose that's the cycle of life and how it is, you know. And for us, when the long weekends arrive, then we all go on holiday. It's not only the children; it's the parents as well, you know.
Alhamdulillah. For the listeners, alhamdulillah, this week for today the lineup we will be having Buzzweek consumer highlights. After that, we're going to take a look at Fiqh of Commerce, and we will conclude this week's program with the Muslim Trader. We do remind you, if you have any queries, you can send it to 083-379-4235, or you could call us on 011-854-1548. That's the studio number, 011-854-1548. But for now, we're going to start off with our Buzzweek consumer highlights.
This week on the Attajir Hour was Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Starting off, Mufti Saab, first on the agenda, fruit juice or fruit juice blend? Is this a cause worth fighting for?
Yes, Morana, when it comes to these aspects of the type of fruit juice that we see on our supermarket shelves and many of us are probably consuming and continue to consume, there's a lot to be said about it. And I suppose in terms of your question about whether it's a cause worth fighting for, it's definitely, when you come to discover the facts around fruit juice and fruit juice blend, it does seem like a cause worth fighting for, although in many minds this would be regarded as an un-Islamic, non-dini initiative, you know. But if you just reach the bottom of what is happening in the marketplace, you would determine that for the best interest of consumers in general, this is definitely a cause worth fighting for. In essence, what is basically happening is we've got a very famous doctor by the name of Dr. Cindy Hunlun, who is from affiliated to one of the universities, has got extensive experience in the fruit juice industry, and has of late been awarded a doctorate in food science by Stellenbosch University. She has basically done a very careful study of fruit juices out in the marketplace, and she's arrived at this conclusion that by and large, fruit juice is not what it's made out to be. Often we are informed about, we think we are buying fruit juice, but it's actually a fruit juice blend. And what this means is that if you're buying, say, the named fruit of a juice is orange juice, a maximum of 50% is actually orange juice. And then, too, it's not even 50% of pure orange juice. It's actually a concentrate which is frozen. And that frozen concentrate is sold to juice producers who then formulate some kind of recipe using that concentrate together with other juices, other fruits extracts, you know. So just to add more sweetener to the juice itself. So this is why there's a huge difference between a fruit juice and a fruit juice blend. When you do see 100%, it's not 100% orange juice, it's 100% orange fruit juice blend. It's a blend of fruits put together. And to highlight the cause Dr. Cindy is fighting for, she's basically saying that the Department of Agriculture currently regulates the juice industry, and most of whatever is required by the juice manufacturers is laid down by the Department of Agriculture. She's basically saying that this should actually be regulated by another department, which is the Department of Health. the Department of Health has greater regulations in terms of labeling of items, and therefore the Department of Health should actually be regulating fruit juice manufacturing, as well as the fact that she's saying that rather than 50% of the named juice, it should be 80% of the named juice, and then the remainder can be any other juice to supplement the flavor or the sweetening of that specific product. But in essence, she's come to the conclusion that the nutritional value of these so-called fruit juices that we are buying is actually deficient in many ways and needs to be looked at in terms of department regulations. Rather than Department of Agriculture, this should rather be in the stable of the Department of Agriculture. Sorry, the other way around, from Department of Agriculture to Department of Health.
See, many times you go to the doctors, many times even dentists will tell you that, you know, everybody will say no cold drink, but they'll even tell you that stay away from juices, and probably one of the reasons is these things have got so much sugar, etc. in it. So
yes, especially the fruit juice blend. The genuine, purely, freshly squeezed fruit juice, that they should be okay there. That is the ideal, but the blend is where the problem lies.
The problem comes about probably because we see the name fruit. So we think fruit juice, and fruit is known to be healthy, so it's fruit juice, so it's fine.
Together with that, the images on the bottling, is on the packaging, is generally very attractive and does entice an individual to just pick up the product.
Certainly. Financial implications of distracted driving.
Well, distracted driving is something that happens in different ways globally and is a major problem. According to the South African National Road Traffic Act, a person is required to be in complete control of a vehicle. What that means is that a person should not be eating, no matter how trivial the item may seem. It can be a sandwich, it can be peanuts. Irrespective, a person should not be eating. Although many of us do it, and sometimes maybe an odd sucker or something is okay. But it ranges from eating food, talking to someone and being distracted, maybe attending to a child. And the most common one, which is, according to recent statistics, a common cause of loss of life, is actually texting and driving, or using of a mobile phone while driving. Now, I suppose for purposes of this segment, we are in the Etager Hour, and for consumer benefit, we are looking strictly at the financial implications of distracted driving, not so much the health hazard which it poses in the event of an accident. What happens to your health? I mean, the possibility of being maimed for life. Is there a person could lose a limb or could lose their life? That is a different discussion altogether. We are in FIC of Commerce, I mean in BizWeek, looking at consumer highlights and specifically the financial implications. In this regard, if a person is found in contravention of not being in full control of a vehicle, the most obvious thing is a traffic fine. And according to some of the bylaws in the Western Cape, a person can even have their mobile telephone taken away from them, confiscated for a period of 24 hours. So that's one basic exposure in terms of financial risk. A traffic fine is definitely there. Furthermore, you can even have an individual driver can even have a claim for insurance repudiated. The insurer can say, we are not willing to cover you, even if we are, no matter how Islamic our insurance is, we are not willing to cover you for the mere fact that you've exposed yourself to risk which could have been avoided. And according to the article I have been looking at, according to some insurers, they even refuse to cover or they will repudiate a claim if a person is found to be in a motor vehicle collision after wearing earphones. Even earphones is regarded as distracted driving, and they give three reasons for this. Number one is, it is possible that as a result of the earphones, it's equivalent to negligence in the sense that a person would not be able to hear another hooter, another vehicle trying to alert you. Or secondly, they give another reason here about struggling to hear a siren, maybe an ambulance trying to pass by, and as a result you become the cause of a collision. And thirdly, a person might not even be able to hear some of their own car trouble, you know, which could have been avoided, and as a result of not hearing that or detecting that problem, they land up in a collision. So earphones, even the wearing of earphones, can be a means of an insurer repudiating a claim and refusing to reimburse a person accordingly. So yes, according to the statistics, it's pointless going into all of it. The risk of being distracted while driving is 23 times more higher than a person who is not distracted. I think we've talked about these things before, and nothing new for listeners, but it's something to be more disciplined about. I found even individuals saying that, you know, they recite Quran while driving. And I'm not referring a recital from memory, reciting from a book or from their phone. While this may be seen as some form of worship, but Islamically we are not. This is not the degree to which we are required to be reading the Quran. You know, especially if it involves reading from a text where a person's attention is distracted. In that case, that is not actually worship. Worship should be dedication of time to Allah Ta'ala. You know, it's my time for undivided attention for the recital of Quran. It should not be a case of multitasking now, where you're reading Quran and you're also driving the motor vehicle and trying to get people from place A to B.
Okay. Obviously, as you said, Mufsa, a person is reciting from memory, Surah Yasin, Surah Mulk. We know the surahs, we're reading it, it's fine. But if you don't know and you would rather engage in some form of dhikr or dua, you know, that would also be fine. At least you stand a much less chance of avoiding something that could cause a lot of trouble to yourself, maybe some trouble to somebody else. You know, to give the cleave to someone to cause harm to someone is haram and that is not allowed. So,
you know, if you just reason on the lines of the Quran itself being wahi, it's wahi. It was heavy physically and spiritually heavy for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even for those of us who do not understand Quran, wahi is demanding. It is something which requires attention.
Okay.
And it takes a toll on the body. In a good way, it takes a toll on the body, but it's required. And as a result of all of this discussion, it is important for individuals to be very careful when it comes to distracted driving and avoiding the financial implications of distracted driving.
All right, Mufti Sahib, the future of a shopping experience.
Well, shopping for most of us is a case of jumping into a motor vehicle, getting to a place and making selections at a supermarket, paying for it and walking out, right? But as we've seen in recent times, online shopping has become a norm. It's very rapidly, in fact, becoming a norm where individuals will go onto a website, make a selection of what they want and have it delivered to their door. That form of shopping is regarded as what they call M-retailing, mobile retailing. So you go onto your mobile device maybe, and you effect your transactions, and it gets delivered to your door. According to an article I was seeing this week, M-retailing is also going to be phased out, and it's going to be it's going to be part of history. And in time to come, we are likely to see virtual reality shopping. Now, it might seem very strange. Let me just quickly describe what is virtual reality shopping. It basically entails a device, much like if you can picture goggles, that you put onto your face, and you have a strap around your head, and you now enter a store. You are going into Macro or Pick and Pay or Checkers, whatever your favorite store is, and you are now shopping. You're actually walking into aisles. You're actually picking up items. You're looking at it. You're looking at the size. You're looking at the pricing. You're looking at the texture of the product that you actually want to buy, assuming it's clothing, and you're making a selection in virtual terms. It might seem very strange to many individuals, but just remember, virtual reality is already the norm in many industries. If I just give you one example, pilots, even trained pilots, regularly undergo training through a simulator. So the simulator will be a box in which they sit in, and it will be everything like being in a cockpit, flying an aeroplane. That is how they are tested. Rather than risking lives, they risk their own personal experience and time, sacrifice their time and go through a simulator. So it's already the norm in that regard. Secondly, many things which are the norm today, 20 years ago have been futuristic. They were seen as futuristic, you know, maybe a flying board, which is already a norm today. Many other aspects of communication today are a norm, but 20 years ago was regarded as something which is futuristic, you know. So science fiction has definitely become a reality, which what was science fiction in the past has now become reality, and we're seeing it today. So virtual reality shopping is something which is, it seems very far. But there are two reasons why I wanted to bring it up and what I found valuable in the story itself for consumers. The first one is that it will definitely save time. So virtual reality shopping is something that I would personally welcome. Second of all, it will protect individuals from the periphery issues which go with supermarket shopping, you know, maybe intermingling with the opposite gender unnecessarily, casting your gaze somewhere which is not required, not permissible. It will protect you from all of that because your virtual shopping experience will be almost as if you are alone in a large, large supermarket. You have all the aisles, all the time, all the place to make your selections.
Okay, Mufti, before we carry on with that, we believe that there is a caller on the line. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Mufti Saab, this is Ismail Dasrat here from Dasrat Foods.
Gee, Ismail, very nice to have you.
Nice to have, speak to you again. How are you?
Alhamdulillah, through Allah Ta'ala's grace and mercy in your du'as. How can we assist you today?
Well, I'm just saying that you want to stir the hornet's nest.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it is overdue. The fact that the juices that are sold on the South African market, 90% or 95%, are basically rubbish. They don't comply, and there's no requirement in law that they should comply with certain regulations. And the minute they use the word 100% pure juice, I feel sick in my stomach, because we know in the industry that it is not true.
Mm.
The other situation is that they use a concentrate that in itself is diluted, even though it is sold as 100% concentrate.
Mm.
Now take that concentrate and take the percentage they put in. Some put in 40%, some put in 50% of the concentrate, and then they call it 100% pure juice.
Mm. Mm.
This juice that they're talking about is juice that have gone through the refining and the pasteurizing and the vacuum system, where all the goodness of the juice has been basically removed.
Mm.
What the children and what they are drinking is a concoction of basically rubbish.
Mm. Okay, now Jazakallah for that contribution. It just further supports the idea that has been espoused earlier on when we mentioned that there is a vast difference between the fruit juice and a fruit juice blend. Mm. And here we have someone with extensive experience in the industry contributing that it is something that needs to be looked at, and we need to just not take it at face value and reconsider the decision before we make these kind of consumer purchases.
Jim, that's why they say the best is just in quarter.
Well, most definitely, yeah.
Jim, we were still speaking about the virtual shopping.
Yes, this is something that is going to be a reality. And I suppose in short, I could say that it's something that we would welcome. The older generation would find it very strange, but the younger generation are very tech-savvy and will definitely be very easy with it when it comes to virtual reality shopping.
Okay, and that's very, very interesting, and obviously we'll have to keep our eyes out for that. Not going to come out this month or next month, but something to wait and see.
Yes.
As we see, yeah, in South Africa, they're putting up new malls, so
yes.
This virtual shopping
might
virtual,
just become a reality.
Yeah.
You know, it took 15 years for Starbucks to come to South Africa. You can imagine how long it will take for virtual reality to come to South Africa.
Well, speaking of shopping malls, Pune or Bain?
Well, this is something very interesting, and with the Mall of Africa opening this week, it's become very interesting for us to look at and touch on the aspect of whether shopping malls are a blessing or actually a curse in our lives. Just to give you, I just want to do three things. Number one is just touch on the basic facts of the industry itself, and then some of the facts relating to Mall of Africa specifically. And thirdly, I just want to touch on a few, link the facts that I'm going to disseminate to and make them relevant for our discussion here. So in terms of the industry, according to statistics, the supermarket industry or even the shopping mall industry provides approximately 15% of GDP to the country. And then we have 600,000 permanent jobs across the board in the entire industry of shopping malls, 600,000 permanent jobs, with another 500,000 jobs which are indirectly involved in the administration of shopping mall industry. So the shopping mall industry is definitely quite a large and huge one. What I find very staggering is almost 75% of all shopping malls are located in Gauteng and the Western Cape, which is really startling. I mean, we're talking of close to 2,000 shopping malls in the whole of South Africa, which makes South Africa the sixth most shopping centers in the world. We're just behind the US, Japan, and Canada, with the sixth most shopping malls in a given country. Obviously, the average number of visitors and so forth is something I'm not going to be looking at. In a weekday, you're talking of 40,000, 60,000 visitors. In a weekend, you're talking of 70,000 to 80,000 visitors per weekend in a given shopping mall. That's in terms of the industry itself. In terms of the specific Mall of Africa, we had, according to the news, we hear about 4,500 jobs being created, 14,000 contractors from diverse disciplines working on the site at some points in time. The design facilities are immaculate in terms of facilitating natural light. The approach to the development has been very green friendly, in the sense that there's talk of using grey water in the toilets and bathrooms. There's a 4.8 megavolt ampere of sustainable power in the centre. All these things are very attractive from an economics and finance perspective. We're talking 4,500 jobs currently, and 14,000 contractors from diverse disciplines across the board. It's made out to be very something which is very attractive and something it's a move in the right direction. But for us as Muslims, we've really got to look at this model. Although shopping malls have worked financially in terms of, we've never seen a shopping mall being shut down. That's on its place. But we cannot deny the fact that a shopping mall itself facilitates the concentration of wealth within a narrow range of businesses. If you just think of Mall of Africa itself, only international brands. And where does that wealth go? While we're talking of 4,500 jobs for the local industry, where is the bulk of that revenue going to? It's going abroad. So the concentration of wealth is definitely there. The small enterprise, the small corner shop, supermarket selling bread and milk is losing out in the process. There's no two ways about it. The more we have shopping malls, the more vice. These places have become the hubs of vice. And if you look at the statistics in terms of the cinema capacity alone of 1,122 people in Mall of Africa Cinema, I think a total of 12 cinemas or nine or 12 cinemas. Individual cinemas for individual screenings. It's a hub of vice, and it's something which needs to be considered for us as Muslims. I would personally, from an economics and finance perspective, question the quality of jobs. We're talking of 4,500 jobs, but are those 4,500 jobs quality jobs? Are they jobs that human beings should be fulfilling? Or is someone other than a human being capable of carrying out that task? Can it be given to a machine to carry out those kind of jobs? You know, so the quality of jobs is definitely something that needs to be looked at. And the final point I want to make is that there's no two ways about it. That the more we have malls, the more frivolous activities we engage in. If you just think about one simple fundamental aspect of a shopping mall, have you ever entered a shopping mall, Mar Ahmed, and you found a clock in the mall, somewhere in the mall, demonstrating and telling you the time?
Yeah, never.
It doesn't happen. It's designed to be that way. And this is why, for us as Muslims, we've got to revisit our approach and our thinking around visiting these kind of places and frequenting them. We all visit them. I personally have to, at times, go into them. I will admit it. But we've got to really question whether these concepts are consistent and fit within the broader teachings of our deen.
Certainly. Okay, lastly, under Buzzweek, let's take a look. Driving habits increase the cost of car maintenance.
Yes, Malana, this is not the car show, but there are driving habits which eventually have a link to finance and commerce and are of consumer interest. This is an article which surfaced in the week, and it talked about driving habits which basically cost an individual some money. It does pinch the pocket a little bit. And one of the habits you're talking about is in some motor vehicles, the handbrake doesn't have a handrest. You don't have a handrest. So some drivers have a tendency of using the handbrake as a handrest.
Mm-hmm.
And that, over time, has the potential to affect the sliders which are built in the handbrake. The sliders obviously then have to be replaced, which would ordinarily not have to be replaced. But by virtue of using it as a handrest, it can become a problem and can pinch the pocket a little bit. Riding the clutch. Many female drivers have the habit, and this I know from the dealerships and the service people that I go to, not personal experience is not yet there, but riding of a clutch, where a person is driving, the vehicle is in motion, and the person has got their left leg on the clutch pedal. And the clutch pedal, they're not realizing, it's actually a little in. It's a little bit, it's being pressed a little bit. As a result of this, the clutch plate can slip forward, and as a result, can cause premature wearing of the clutch plate. And then we have the common tendency of individuals, more so in winter, where you start up the vehicle and before it even warms up, a person is driving already. Even modern day vehicles which are filled with different forms of technology and operational systems, they require at least a minute of idling. for the entire engine to be oiled. Thereafter, a person can start driving off. For a person to continuously or repeat on a repeated basis, just start the vehicle and start moving, it can become something which is not to one's benefit and can pinch the pocket. And finally, the last point I want to touch on is the aspect of accelerating too slowly from a stop street. I found this quite amazing. I always thought, what's wrong with it? But the experts do in this article do talk about accelerating too slowly actually causes too much of drag on the motor vehicle, and as a result, can cause wear and tear on the motor vehicle. So it is something you obviously don't have to take off too fast at the same time. There's a bit of balance required, but taking off too slowly can also become a problem.
See, that's what we're going to ask you. You seem to drive faster. See, obviously, we're not saying that we've got to drive recklessly. It's just the way you take off. Okay, that's going to bring us to the conclusion of Buzzweek Consumer Highlights. We'll go for our ad break and we will be back. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to the program, the Attajir program. We have, as you just heard, the promo, the Fiqh of Commerce, but Mufti Sahib, before we actually go on to Fiqh of Commerce, it's just... There's a message that comes here. The person says, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I have two questions. Number one, can one use interest to pay debts of a deceased person? Maybe take the two questions separately.
Separately, yes. Alhamdulillah, it's a very relevant question in terms of utilization of interest money to pay off debts. And the question has got multiple angles to the that need to be addressed. In terms of the aspect of settling debts, the important part to consider is when winding up of an estate, there's a procedure that needs to be followed. So when a person passes away, there would firstly be the burial expenses which need to be taken off by default from the wealth of the deceased himself or herself. That is followed by settling of their debts using whatever funds there are available of the individual itself. If all the wealth of the individual has to be utilized in settling of debt, so be it. The heirs will not receive anything. So it has to be exhausted in terms of settling of debt as far as possible. Whatever wealth is left to the individual has to be utilized for the settling of debt. If there is no wealth, the individual leaves behind no wealth for the settling of their debts. It should be borne in mind that there could be two scenarios in terms of whether the heirs are actually responsible for the settling of their debt. The first scenario is where the person who is now deceased entered into those obligations and did not render any of the relatives as a guarantor to the creditor. You know that if I pass away, this son of mine or this daughter of mine is responsible for my debt. There was no such thing. In that case, the creditor doesn't qualify for anything and the heirs have no obligation to settle anything. The second scenario is where the person who is now deceased entered into an agreement where he or she took some credit and made a relative of theirs the guarantor, that if I'm not here, you claim the money from this person. In that case, obviously, then the individual heir, that family person, has to then step into the shoes and settle that debt. Let's assume it's the first scenario, right, where there was no appointing of a family member as the guarantor. In that case, the creditors have no right. The heirs, it remains a voluntary process where they decide that it is our father or our mother, whoever it is, a brother, we want to settle his debt on his behalf. In that case, it becomes a purely voluntary thing, and for that purpose, interest money cannot be used. You voluntarily decided to settle the debt. It's not your Islamic obligation. In that case, you've got to use ordinary legitimate funds, and interest money cannot be used. In the scenario where a person took on being the guarantor, you know, in the event of the absence of my father or mother or brother, I'm willing to settle this debt. Then too, that individual cannot utilize interest money for the settling of that debt, purely because it was a legitimate taking on of being a guarantor. And now, benefit cannot be derived from the ill-gotten gain. The other angle is to that question relates to what is the correct method of disposing interest money. In short, I would say that interest money is an ill-gotten gain, it goes without saying, and it will need to be distributed among the poor without an intention of reward.
Okay. The second part of the question, the second question reads, I gave a person a sum of money as a deposit for a house. I gave a person a sum of money as a deposit for a house. The deal did not go through and the man didn't return my money. The deposit that he gave him was not returned. I did, however, pay zakat on the money for 2 years. Do I need to continue paying? It seems like I will not get that money back. Also, the zakat paid for the 2 years, is it just wasted?
Okay, the question does seem to have quite a few angles to it once again, and it does seem like it is premised purely on the zakat component of the zakat approach to that question. In short, a lot depends on the individual's that individual himself or herself. If those funds that have been lodged as a deposit have been written off, the individual has absolutely no hope of receiving those funds. It's gone. It's a done deal, and it's probably not going to come back. In that case, the individual is not obliged to continue calculating zakat on it. With regard to the zakat that was paid in the past, it is not wasted, definitely. It is given for towards a correct cause, and in the name of zakat, Allah Ta'ala will reward it as a form of charity, and the fruits of it will be seen, if not in this world, at least in the hereafter. That is a promise from Allah Ta'ala. So in restricting the response specifically to the zakat aspect, the zakat of the past years is fine, it's been done, it doesn't have to be counted as this year's disposal of zakat. And for the future, a lot depends on the individual. If he or she has written it off completely and entirely, this money is not coming back. In that case, there would be no zakat calculated on that sum of money. Pursuing the individual, the seller, is a different matter altogether, and that needs to be done through a different platform and a different mechanism.
Okay, Shazakla, for that, Mufti Sahib. Now, moving on to Fiqh of Commerce, the last discussion that we had, I think last week we had that interview, so we didn't get to go through Fiqh of Commerce. The week before that, we just very quickly, Mufti Sahib, could recap for us. We were busy discussing rules. We were up to rule number 9, where we discussed the Islamic legal status of the leased asset while it remains in the possession of the tenant or the lessee, and some related consequences.
In terms of the legal status of a leased asset, let's assume the asset is either movable or immovable. It can be a motor vehicle, maybe, or it can be immovable in the form of a property, you know, some immovable property, a flat or a house or something of that sort. In both cases, the Islamic legal status of the asset while it's in the possession of the tenant or the user of the item is that of an amana. It's a trust, and as a result of being classified as a trust or amana, the consequences are that if there is negligence on the part of the user, it will attract some kind of penalty. If there is no negligence and the leased asset has been destroyed entirely or partially, and there's no negligence, in that case, it would not attract any kind of penalty on behalf of the user of the asset. The examples we cited were quite a few. I don't recall all of them, but more specifically, even in cases where the lessor has mentioned that irrespective of how this item is destroyed or partially damaged, you will be liable. Even in that case, it doesn't diminish or protect the lessor even more. The same rules still apply. If there was no negligence of the user, it does not attract any penalty. If there was negligence and it's proven beyond doubt, then there would be some kind of penalty. So we looked at cases like maybe utilization of leased dishes, you know, cutlery. You lease some dishes and accidentally some of it broke. It wasn't intentional. In that case, obviously, it will not attract any kind of penalty. If there's negligence, yes, it's a different matter. There will be a penalty, and you would need to reimburse or either replace the actual item if the item is so homogenous and so the like item can be found in the marketplace, then the actual item has to be replaced.
Okay, this week, Rule 10, breach of right to use the leased asset.
Manana, there are cases where people lease an item or an asset and they actually breach the right. They're guilty of breach in terms of utilizing that specific item or asset. That breach is a different matter altogether from our past discussion. And breach, by the very word itself, indicates some kind of negligence, and obviously a penalty would apply. But breach can occur in different ways. In some cases, breach of of using an item can result in excessive use of the item. You know, use of the item which is completely out of the ordinary. That's regarded as breach. Although a person may not have verbally or intentionally embarked on that breach, but the mere fact that the use is categorized as out of the ordinary, it can be regarded as breach and it can attract some kind of penalty. Just to demonstrate the point, let me give you an example. Let's assume someone rented a motor vehicle and the motor vehicle is an ordinary three-seater or five-seater passenger vehicle, and this user of the or this tenant of the or lessee of the item loaded building material or heavy metal in the motor vehicle, maybe long, some kind of poles which are very heavy, and as a result they have damaged the vehicle. Maybe some ribbing of the seating or even suspension of the vehicle is now damaged, and it's proven that this specific action caused the item to be damaged. In this case, it would obviously attract a penalty. Although the user might not have intended to damage the item, he or she just wanted to transport some building material from place A to point A to point B. But the action itself is so out of the ordinary. This is an ordinary small passenger vehicle, and you loaded building material. Obviously, it would have caused some kind of harm. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to arrive at that conclusion. And therefore, if some kind of damage is caused to the item, it will attract a penalty. And then you have some kind of breach where a person doesn't adopt the appropriate measures of protecting the leased asset. Then, too, it can attract some kind of penalty. So let's assume a person leased some item for a function, and let's assume it's gas tanks. And the gas tanks, by the very nature of being gas tanks, need to be kept indoors. And this person left it outside, and it's a season of rain. It's likely to rain at night. And as a result of rain now, maybe the gas tanks are somehow damaged. That kind of action also is tantamount to a form of breach, even though the individual didn't intend that I'm going to leave it outside so that it can be damaged. There was no actual express intention, but the mere leaving it outside, the nature of the asset is such that if it is not protected appropriately, it can be equated to a breach of contract and can be regarded as negligence. It will attract some kind of penalty. So breach, just to sum it up, we talked about two forms of breach. One is the form of breach where the use of the item is excessive. It's out of the ordinary. It can be regarded as breach. And the second one is the form of breach where the user of the item, the lessor or lessee of the item, doesn't adopt appropriate measures of protecting the item. Then too, it can be regarded as breach and will attract some kind of penalty.
Okay, Jazakallah for that explanation, Mustafa. We now move to the last segment of today's program, which is the Muslim Trader.
The Muslim Trader on the Attajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, what should we consider when rewarding good employee performance?
Marana, sadly, this year has been a year where we are seeing more complaints against employees than we are seeing against employers. Right, so there are excesses on both sides, falling short on both sides, you know, where sometimes the employer, sometimes the employee, but in many cases it does seem like employees are not living up to the end of the deal. But keep it in mind that in cases where there are employees who are performing well, if there is anyone performing well, it is important to consider the Islamic obligation and the ethics of giving some kind of reward and compensating that outstanding performance in some way or the other, so that the individual is incentivized and driven, motivated to do more and go the extra mile. But there are things to consider, and what I'm intending to do is just provide three or four basic tips very quickly for an employer to consider when it comes to giving rewards to employees for outstanding performance or in their work. The first point I want to make is that, as far as possible, employers tend to forget how often or when did the employee carry out some kind of outstanding performance. So the first thing to keep in mind is to keep a record of when and what was done by the employee and deserves some kind of reward or incentive. So keeping a record is very important. Many a time an employer will forget what the employee has done to make sure that some kind of outstanding performance is found, and then as a result, keeping a record becomes very important. The second aspect is to make the recognition very sincere. Sometimes the recognition is not sincere, and in our parlance, what normally happens is the recognition is not sincere in the sense that the employer will be considering giving interest money to the employee. You know, there's no sincerity in that. Interest money has to be given away as it is. Giving it away to an employee now for their outstanding performance is not very sincere. So it has to be sincere. And the more sincere it is, the more far it will go. And therefore, it is important to be very specific, make the recognition very sincere. Let it be from the heart. It shouldn't just be a form of a physical gesture of giving something, and that's the end of it. It should be from the heart. There should be some kind words exchanged to ensure that the individual is sufficiently motivated to carry on. That's the second point. The third point is many a time we fall short in this regard where we fail to match the reward to the achievement. It's not matching. So sometimes you'll find that a person will accomplish something very good, very great and really out of the ordinary. But if the reward is not commensurate to the kind of activity, we're not saying you must buy the person a house now or buy them a car or something, but if the reward is not commensurate to what activity, it can actually demotivate the person. It can hurt their motivation even more. So therefore, it's important to make sure that in your own mind, using your own discretion, try to match the reward with the achievement. And we're not asking to give the person the world, but just in some way or the other, try to use your discretion in matching the achievement to the kind of reward. And the final point I want to make is to, as far as possible, be spontaneous. Because if you make giving of a reward to a good employee very regular, it's not so spontaneous. You don't seize the right moment. It's every time in December. Or every time you give a reward, it's only in Ramadan. In that case, the employee doesn't regard it as an added incentive. It's a regular thing, and they're going to expect it. They were going to expect something. So it's important to make sure that it's spontaneous. It doesn't have to be at the end of the month. It can be on the 2 days after giving them salary for the current period. You can decide you want to reward them for some outstanding performance. By all means, let it be that spontaneous. So these are just four things to consider. When it comes to rewarding of employees, the number one is to keep a record so that you don't forget the kind of good performance which has been found by the employee. The second one is to make the recognition very sincere, and don't think that giving interest money is going to be a very sincere gesture. Interest money has to be disposed of as it is. The sincerity is brought into question there. The third point is to match the reward. Try as best as possible to match the reward to the achievement. And the final point is, as far as possible, to be spontaneous and not be very regular. It doesn't have to be a regular practice. It doesn't have to be every end of the year. It doesn't have to be end of the month. It can be at any point in time, whenever you feel appropriate, to be rewarding an employee.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance. Alhamdulillah, once again, we learned a lot today. We have just 1 or 2 minutes left before the news. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you.
Ameen. Alhamdulillah, it has been a pleasure sharing the information, and I hope that it has been of benefit to those out there. And I do appreciate the caller interaction as well as some of those questions that have come through via the SMS line.
Alhamdulillah for the caller that called through, the messages that have come through. Alhamdulillah, through your messages and through your questions, we are also learning. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and reward all the listeners for listening. With that, we conclude this week's edition of the At-Tajir program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.